I'm Matthew Thornton. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the elders here at Village, and I am delighted to be with you this morning. We are going to be in the book of 3 John, which is one of the epistles that John, the Apostle John wrote. We're on page 696 of your Pew Bibles. And for those of you who haven't been with us before, we like to stress and emphasize to you that those Pew Bibles are there for you. They'll do a whole lot better in your hands than they will in the back of the pew. So if you need a Bible and you want that Bible, it's a great Bible, nice leather bound, please take that. We would be delighted for you to do so. Before we get started, let me pray and welcome the Lord into this sermon. Bow with me. Father God, you are here, and we've acknowledged that. As Aaron said, this time of year, it's easy to get distracted and stressed, and the pressures of year end and the pressures of securing the right gifts, pleasing our children, all those things weigh on us, Lord. And yet we can lose sight of the fact that the greatest Christmas gift of all was your Son, who came to earth for us, to redeem us to you. I pray, Lord, that we would not refuse that gift. And if there's anyone here today that has not acknowledged you as Savior and Lord, that today would be a start of a new beginning as we enter into a new year. Thank you, Lord, for your word which guides us. I pray that right now you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit would move in the words and stir in the hearts of those who are listening, including myself, Lord. Convict, encourage, move within us, Lord. In your precious Son, Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I alluded to in my prayer, modern life as we know it today can be difficult. It can be tedious and boring at times, and most certainly filled with conflict. Some therapists advise their patients to find their happy place, and your happy place can be any place that you feel a sense of calm and peace and rest. Typically, it's a place that's beautiful, quiet, and allows you to meditate on the deeper things of life. A place where you can experience God's peace. Well, I'm not a therapist, but I do want you to picture such a place in your mind, and that place is the Garden of Eden. In the book of Genesis, it tells us that the Garden of Eden was a very special place made by God Himself and planted by God Himself, especially for mankind to enjoy. In this garden, every need you have is at your fingertips. You have trees bearing fruit available in abundance. You have fresh water. You have a work to do. Man was given the garden to till and keep it. And yet it's not dissatisfying. It's very satisfying work. There's no conflict. There's no stress. There's no pressure. It is truly a place for perfect peace. We'll explore this more later in the sermon. Our text today is from 3 John, again on page 696. In 3 John, John is again the Apostle John. He's writing here, "The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you are prospering in every way and are in good health, just as your whole life is going well. For I was very glad when fellow believers came and testified to your fidelity to the truth, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. Dear friend, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do for the brothers and sisters, especially when they are strangers. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, since they set out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we can be co-workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive our authority. This is why, if I come, I will remind him of the works he is doing, slandering us with malicious words. And he is not satisfied with that. He not only refuses to welcome fellow believers, but he even stops those who want to do so and expels them from the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Everyone speaks well of Demetrius, even the truth itself. And we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I don't want to write to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends send you greetings. Greet the friends by name. So going back to start expositing the text, if that's the right verb, when we open it up with the elder, obviously that's referring to John, and this is John the Apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, who wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, and then also has written three of the epistles as we've studied. This is the third and final epistle. He writes it to my dear friend Gaius. Now, Gaius is a name that is mentioned five times in the New Testament, and it happens to be one of the most common names in the Roman world. In fact, Gaius is the first name of Julius Caesar. He was Gaius Julius Caesar. I did not know that. These five references in the New Testament may or may not be the same Gaius. They do speak to the ability of the Lord to take people who are formerly apart and reconcile them to himself. In the same way, Aristarchus is mentioned as ruler of the synagogue, and then later Aristarchus becomes a companion of Paul, and that is an example of a redemptive work of the Christian message. The word Gaius, interestingly enough, means to rejoice. John will talk about joy in this letter. The first mention of a Gaius is in Acts 19:29 as a traveling companion from Macedonia. Those of you who remember my map know that Macedonia is right over here. The second mention of Gaius is in Acts 24. And he's a traveling companion of Paul. This time, this Gaius is from Derbe. Derbe is right here. The third mention is in Romans 16:23, where Gaius is Paul's host as he wrote the book of Romans. And that likely occurred in the city of Corinth, which is here. The fourth mention of Gaius is in 1 Corinthians 1:14, where Paul is describing who he has baptized, Crispus and Gaius. And so he is likely a Corinthian resident, likely the same Gaius as the one in Romans. And finally, here in 3 John, where John calls him a dear friend, scholars believe that this Gaius was a leader in the church somewhere in Asia Minor, and Asia Minor is this peninsula right here. And this is toward the end of the first century A.D., so I say that to say, just to give you some background on who Gaius might have been. Back to the text. Verse 3, "For I was very glad when fellow believers came and testified to your fidelity to the truth, how you are walking in truth." And we've all heard the word fidelity before, probably have different meanings. If you're a Marine, you certainly know Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful. But fidelity is faithfulness. If we have high fidelity speakers, they are speakers which accurately transmit the sound with minimal distortion, as close to the original sound as you can get. Similarly, a high fidelity copier makes copies that look almost exactly like the original. So when something is faithful, it is true to the original. Remember how we've previously talked in some of my earlier sermons about what you profess to believe versus what you actually believe. That keeps coming up in John's letters. What you say may not be what you actually believe. Your actions will reveal your true belief. Here, this Gaius that John is writing to is described as being faithful to the truth, which means his actions lined up with what he professed to be true, but also more importantly, his actions lined up with the truth of Scripture. So he lived consistently with the truth of Scripture. And that's a calling for us as well. Is that true of us? Is it true of me? And by that I mean more than just on the outside, right? My father-in-law used to say anybody can dress up and put on a good face for an hour and a half at church, but how are we at home? How are we at work? If someone could read our thoughts, are our thoughts faithful to the truth? Remembering Abraham, as we talked about, he was instantly obedient to the Lord's leading. And if that is true of us, it is glory to God that we are. The more our beliefs, and that is our true beliefs and not just our professed beliefs, are faithful to the truth, the closer we will walk with God. And I conflate walking in truth with walking with God. So to that end, let me encourage you. First and foremost, don't ignore the careful study of Scripture, for that is the Word of God to us. Secondly, don't ignore fellowship with other Christian believers. Just like a log pulled out of a fire will go out much faster than the fire itself. You need other believers around you to encourage you, as the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. Thirdly, I would say it's important, as you are doing today, to submit to the authority of a Bible-believing church. And fourthly, much prayer, talking, but also listening to allow the Lord to mold your heart to be more like His. This brings us to the reality of walking in the truth. What does it mean? What is that phrase expressing? In the ancient world, before there were motor cars and trains and airplanes, walking was synonymous with living. If you lived, you walked. If you wanted water, you walked to the well. If you worked, you walked to the field, and then you walked back home at the end of the day. Walking in truth, also known as walking with God, is, and always has been, a mark of a true believer and the sign of a close relationship with God. In previous epistles, 2 John specifically, John links walking in truth with living in obedience. And I can't overstress that enough. When you walk with the Lord, you must be obedient to the Lord's commands and His leadings. As soon as you sever that and say, no, I'm not going to do that, you've broken that walk, you've broken that fellowship. Now, again, I want to be clear, that doesn't mean you're no longer a Christian, but there is a communion that occurs between us and the Lord when you are walking in faithful obedience, even when you don't understand. Let's examine some examples briefly in the Old Testament. Probably the most famous example of walking with God is Enoch. Enoch, as you know, was the father of Methuselah, who was the oldest man in the Old Testament, or ever. In Genesis 5:24, we are told that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. Then he was not there because God took him. Another Old Testament example is Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah also walked with God, as we learn in Genesis 6:9. These two men are among those many Old Testament saints, both men and women, who walked by faith and are honored by name, specifically in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, and Joseph, just to name a few in that chapter. That is a lesson for another day, but is certainly well worth your study so that you too may learn what they did to walk closely with God. Another example from the Old Testament, excuse me, for whatever reason. He didn't want to be filmed or have his likeness shown, is Micah. Of course, that's not the real Micah. I understand that. But anyway, Micah 6:8. He expresses God's desire that his people walk with him. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you: to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. Since we're in the Old Testament, let's go back to the beginning, to the very first example of humans walking with God. So we started off talking about the Garden of Eden. Picture again, close your eyes and picture, you're there in the Garden of Eden before the fall. There are no carnivores. All the animals are living in harmony. There are bunnies hopping around. There's deer munching on clover, swans gliding gracefully on a glassy lake. There are beautiful trees full of the most delicious fruits you can imagine right there for the picking. There's pure, cold water readily available to satisfy your thirst. There's lush, thick grass under your bare feet to walk on. And there's perfect harmony between husband and wife. I would imagine that this scene is the pinnacle of natural beauty, and there are some beautiful sights in the world. But you could not have a more peaceful setting than this Garden of Eden. The Bible says in Genesis 3:8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze." So even more glorious than the natural setting that you're in, as beautiful as it is, picture this: the very physical presence of God himself. From the context, it appears that God walking in the garden was a regular occurrence, happened frequently, if not every evening in the evening breeze. And I would say that it's not at all a stretch to think that Adam and Eve, in their pre-fallen state, would have joined God in these garden walks. Think about that. Can you imagine? How wondrous it must have been for Adam and Eve to physically walk and talk with God. In some ways, it is what they were created for, that fellowship, that relationship. And how glorious that it is what we were created for, too. The ultimate reality of walking in truth, communing with God as a friend, and being fully embraced in his love and peace. God desires to be known, and he reveals himself to us. Not always in grand and sudden moments or miracles, but in the walk during our everyday fellowship with him. Unfortunately, that's not the end of verse 8. This time, when God comes on the scene, Adam and Eve do not join him to joyously walk and talk with him. Something has changed. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This passage reveals what keeps us from walking with God and experiencing his peace. That is our sin and disobedience and rebellion. Out of all the abundance of trees, God had commanded the man and woman not to eat from one specific tree, that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God had expressly warned them in Genesis 2:17 that on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. And when Adam and Eve later broke God's command and rebelled against it, they did die. Now, they didn't die physically, because the Bible says Adam lived on above 900 years. And yet, they died spiritually, which is they were separated from God. They forfeited the life of God. And they became, instead of objects of fellowship and communion, they became objects of wrath. Because God is righteous. He cannot simply overlook sin. Romans 3:23 gives us the bad news, and that is that all, you and me and everyone, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God must judge sin. The penalty for disobedience must be paid. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." It is a helpless state that we find ourselves in, and in our own efforts, there is nothing that we can do to escape it. Through the sin of Adam, our human father, we have lost that awesome privilege of walking with God. We are all born spiritually dead, dead in Adam. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. The good news is that God, in his immeasurable love, already had a plan, and he was at work to redeem mankind and to restore our ability to walk with him again. But it would require a blood sacrifice, an atonement for our sin. This truth in Scripture is foreshadowed in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. You can't get skins without death and bloodshed. In this case, an innocent animal, which had done no wrong, was sacrificed to cover or to atone for the rebellious sin of mankind. This theme was repeated and revealed in greater detail in the ceremony of the Passover, when the Israelites were held captive in Egypt. We are told that they took a lamb, and it must be a male without blemish, and they are to spread the blood of the lamb on the door. And when they did so, the wrath of God passed over the houses where that happened. And so we see that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or cover for sin. Thousands of years later, in fulfillment of his plan, which he had made before the foundation of the world, the New Testament reveals that God himself, in the person of Jesus, would humble himself, be born as a man, live a perfect life, and shed his innocent blood willingly on our behalf as a once and for all sacrifice for our sin. John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the world with the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In this act of love, God offers each of us who will repent and believe a chance to walk with him again, to restore, as it were, what was lost in the garden. Not in the future, which is promised, but in the here and now. This is what we were created to do. This is where we find the most fulfillment. God is offering us the chance to be transferred from being dead in Adam, spiritually dead, to being alive in Christ, spiritually alive and able to commune and walk with him. So in order to fulfill your purpose here on earth by walking with God, the threshold question is, which one are you? If you've never really given it any thought, I encourage you to do that. Are you truly alive in Christ? Or are you still dead in Adam? Because dead in Adam is where you were born. And unless you have moved from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life, you're still there. It's not about being bad or good. It's about being dead or alive. Simple as that. Only those who have yielded to God's call and have received the covering of the blood of Jesus can find the joy and the peace of walking with God. All others reject God and remain dead in Adam and under the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God. Now, I'm not talking today about praying a prayer. I'm not talking about some sincere commitment you made at youth camp 10 years ago. No matter how many aisles you've walked down and no matter how many times you've rededicated your life, the question is simple. Are you right now seeking to be in obedience in every area of your life where God has called you to obey? Are you right now seeking to be in obedience to every area of life where God has called you to obey? If not, why not? Do you believe something about God that isn't true? Like that He is not in control of the circumstances of your life and therefore you don't have to follow Him? He's not trustworthy enough to follow? Or do you believe that He doesn't care enough about you to know exactly your situation? Or that He's not strong enough and powerful enough to work out all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Examine your heart. If you examine your heart and you can honestly say that you aren't walking with God, or you're still on the fence about Jesus and Christianity, let me urge you, don't delay. That is a very important decision. Do not presume upon God's continued grace. Let me also be clear that you don't have to clean yourself up first. In fact, you really can't even do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're listening today and you feel the Lord calling you to walk with Him, to find your true purpose and meaning in Him, the elders would be delighted to meet with you, to talk with you about your personal transformation from dead in Adam to alive in Christ. Back to the text. In verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth." Now, as a parent, obviously, I can understand this and agree with this. It would delight me to no end to know that my children are walking in the truth. But I do believe that John, in this context, is talking about his spiritual children, those to whom he has poured in, to whom he has contributed to their spiritual journey. Take note of John's statement here. No greater joy. Is this just exaggeration and hyperbole? Or has he found something that is true and he's relaying that to us? As joyful as you will be when you begin your walk with the Lord and move from death to life, John is telling us there is something even more joyful, and that is passing that new life on to others. The Apostle Paul similarly considers the parent-child relationship in the Christian faith. He calls his people my children in Galatians 4, and he references parents doing things for their children as he would do for them in 2 Corinthians 12. If there is such great joy in evangelism and in discipling others and passing on this wonderful truth and peace that we have, why are so many of us afraid to try it? Is it unbelief? Again, getting back to the point, that do we truly believe what we say we believe? If Jesus is Lord, and everyone on earth who dies without the covering of His blood is destined for a peaceless eternity of torment without Him, why are we hesitant? What are we afraid of? I would suggest to you that our lack of evangelism, and I'm including myself in this, is born out of a lack of love, both love for our Heavenly Father and Jesus His Son, and love of our fellow man. We do not love because we are not closely walking with God. Walking is not static. It does not involve remaining still. God does not want you to experience His love and forgiveness like a sponge, soaking it all in, but never sharing it with others. It is good news. And the more you understand God's heart, the more you can't help telling others about Him. Many of you have heard of Billy Graham. He was a wonderful man of God and a worldwide evangelist in prior decades. In fact, I personally credit my salvation with his crusade that he led in Memphis, Tennessee in 1978. That's a long time ago for some of you. Thousands of people would attend Billy Graham's crusades, and thousands would profess to have become a Christian at those events. And they were very effective. But as effective as they were largely based on the concept of addition to the faith. One man, Billy Graham, would preach, and thousands of new believers would be born into the kingdom of God. But addition is limited. The real power comes through multiplication. So this is a slide I found on the web, and it talks about spiritual multiplication. One person models and trains to two others how to develop their relationship with God, develop Christ-like character, and to share their faith. And as part of their charge, you impart to those two that they are then to go and do the same with two others. And so as you see, one becomes two, becomes four, becomes eight. Obviously, when you talk about pure numbers, it doesn't sound as impressive as Billy Graham, because Billy Graham would convert thousands, but bear with me. In this slide, there's a lot of busyness going on, but you can see at the bottom, if you reached 100 people per day with the message of the gospel, at the end of the year, you would have reached 36,500 people. 2 years into it, you would have reached 73,000, and those are impressive numbers. You get to the end, and you're at 584,000. And by the end, I mean 16 years in, you've reached 584,000 people. And so for a man like Billy Graham, you go, that's amazing. Those are great numbers. And frankly, I would take those numbers any day. Those are great numbers. I'm not knocking them. However, if you compare that to a discipleship model, let's see the difference. All right, so this is a rudimentary, I grant you. I created this myself. And so I'm glad that whoever's listening to this 5 years from now will not see this graph. But I love you guys enough to be vulnerable enough to say, yes, it's not perfect, but that's okay. So on the left-hand column here, you see 1 through 7. These represent years. And you start off, just like I said, discipling 2 people per year. And then those 2 people disciple 2 people. Meanwhile, you're discipling 2 more people in the second year, et cetera, et cetera. So the numbers start off rather modestly. 2, 6, 14, 30, all the way down to 254. So at the end of 7 years, you may say, well, I've only impacted 254 people. I mean, that's no Billy Graham. Billy Graham had thousands, right? Well, the beautiful thing about exponents is they get bigger. And so years 8 through 20, you see the numbers really start to grow. So at the end of 20 years, you have potentially impacted, or maybe more properly, I should say, the Lord through you has potentially impacted 2,097,000 people. Excuse me. Yeah, that's right. I said it right. So that shows you that one person faithfully discipling and walking with the Lord can have a huge impact. And I'm not even finished with the example. Years 21 through 30. So you've been going at this strong for 20 years, and some of you guys are 20 years younger than me, and I wish 20 years ago I had been doing this. At the end of 10 more years to 30, you have potentially impacted 2,147,000,000 people. Think of the impact you could have if you start now, walking faithfully with the Lord yourself, and then also passing on what you learn to other disciples. And just to put cherry on top, if you go one more year, 31 years, 4,294,000,000 people. One more year after that, 8,589,000,000 people. The current population of the world is only 7,577,000,000 people. So one man or one woman being faithful and walking with God for a lifetime, 32 years, could change the world with the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not on us individually, but it's us walking with God and being faithful. You have potentially reached the entire population of the world in one lifetime. So why am I telling you this? What do I hope that you will do with this knowledge? First, as I hope has been clear, I want to encourage you to walk with God more intentionally every day. You cannot pass on to someone else what you do not have. Second, you can't wait until you know everything to start discipling others. I think that's one of my biggest struggles is, well, what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? Or what if I'm not strong in this area? You know, that sort of thing. Being a discipler is a point of vulnerability. You will be seen as human. You will have flaws. And so you just go ahead and own up to that, and you start doing it anyway, because that's what God wants us to do. Importantly, too, you need to be being discipled by someone so that you can then receive from them, someone who's further down the road in the faith, so that you can receive from them, and then you can pass on what you're learning to others. Educators will tell you that the quickest way to really understand material is to have to teach it. If you do that, you will help your own growth, and then you'll be able to help those who are walking behind you, too. Then you too will have spiritual children like John is addressing in this letter. And you will understand what John means when he says that he has no greater joy than to see them walking in truth. Third, you should be asking God to provide you with opportunities to share your faith and to disciple, and for wisdom as you have those conversations with people. Yes, as I've said, there's some initial awkwardness. And yes, you will make mistakes. But if you pray for God's power and guidance, and you study to be prepared, then just do your best in love, and you're being faithful. You're walking with God. Back to the text in verse 5. Dear friend, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do for the brothers and sisters, especially when they are strangers. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, since they set out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we can be co-workers with the truth. We've already discussed in 1 John, the first epistle, that we are called to love fellow believers. And you know from other scripture that we are commanded to practice hospitality. And I don't know if you're like me, but when you are with a believer, when you've just met this person, you don't know them from Adam, and yet you find out they're a Christian believer, there's often such a connection with that person that's not anything you did, not anything they did, but it's the bond of the Holy Spirit, even when they're strangers. Also notice, too, that when we support teaching and evangelism with our time and with our funds, we are called co-workers with the truth. We are taking part with these people in the spreading of the good news and the gospel. Now the text turns a little negative, and we talk about a fellow within the church that John is writing to who is not clearly walking with God. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive our authority. This is why, if I come, I will remind him of the works he is doing, slandering us with malicious words. And he is not satisfied with that. He not only refuses to welcome fellow believers, but he even stops those who want to do so, that is, welcome fellow believers, and expels them from the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So, I don't know if you've ever been in a church where there was a Diotrephes. I don't know if you've ever been a Diotrephes. Hopefully not. But it's important that when we're in church, and you may think, well, you're involved in church, you're in leadership, you're doing good things. But it's very important to guard against what is evil versus doing what is good. Here we see a contrast between Diotrephes and later we'll see Demetrius. And the scripture is clear that we may experience persecution and trouble in trying to serve Jesus, even from within the church. And that seems to be the church, in this case, the church that John is writing. And the lesson for us, especially those who are in leadership, is to guard ourselves from self-importance, an idea that, I am Village Church. Village Church would not exist without me. Or, I know better than everyone else, and therefore, we're going to do it what I want to do. I think it's also important for the church body to be careful not to allow one person to have so much control over the church, whether it's a lead pastor, whether it's a certain elder, whether it's someone else. Here at Village, we are governed, as you know, by a body of elders. And those elders often have strong and differing opinions. But we also, each one of us, recognize our humanity. And after praying and discussing matters, we humbly yield our individual will to the decision of the plurality. And the Lord is honored in that. Verse 12, everyone speaks well of Demetrius, even the truth itself. And we also speak well of him. And you know that our testimony is true. I would pray that for each of us, leadership, layperson, that would be true. That everyone would speak well of us, not out of a puffing up standpoint, but that we are walking faithfully with the Lord. We talked briefly last Sunday, I guess it was the last family meeting, about Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We talked about how, in essence, Village Church is our Jerusalem, and Knoxville is our Judea, and the whole world is the ends of the earth. In 2022, according to the census, within a 25-mile radius of Knoxville, there are almost a million people, 932,245 people. God loves each one of those people and wants us to be involved in reaching them. And that's our challenge here at Village. We can experience the joy and the peace of the Garden of Eden, even in the midst of our trials and struggles, as we walk with God and grow closer to Him. We will also grow in our love for those who are hurting and lost. John closes his letter with the benediction, "Peace to you." Let us here at Village be found faithful to share the good news of the Lord's redemption with all those that we come in contact with, so that they too, especially at this Christmas season, can experience that eternal peace. Let me pray for us. Father, you are a seeking God. You came to seek and save the lost. And such were all of us at one point, Lord. For us, you are a sending God. We are sent out into the world to reflect your glory and your image and to be instruments of your love in all those that we come in contact with. I pray, Lord, first and foremost, that we would resolve today that we want to be alive in Christ and no longer dead in Adam. And secondly, Lord, I pray that we would then take that beautiful joy and peace that comes and share it with as many people as will listen. Thank you, Father God, for the power of your Holy Spirit, that we don't have to do this in our own efforts. I pray, Lord, that we love like Jesus loved. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.